David one time said, "Lord, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels, and yet you've crowned him with glory and set him over the work of your hands." Think that tonight I'm the owner of all things. It's not a fairy tale. It's not something that I try to get a hold of. I am the owner of all things. Heaven and earth belongs to me. The moon, the stars, the ocean, the wonderful birds of the forest. Everything belongs to me. All of this belongs to me. When you stop and think about it, and you really get a hold of it, it's really something. It belongs to me. Jesus died that I might have it, that it might belong to me. Satan took it from me through the fall of Adam. Jesus gave it back to me through the restoration of the second man, Adam. All that Adam had, all that Adam owned, was Adam's. All of it, till he yielded himself to the powers of Lucifer. But when Jesus came as a near kinsman, he restored it back to Adam, the second man Adam. He restored it back to Adam. And today, I'm the owner of it. All over again, through the wonderfulness of Jesus. Chapter 4, and Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost, St. Luke. Being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. The devil said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread." Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." The devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said unto him, "All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone." And Jesus answering said unto him, "It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And when the devil had ended all the temptations, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when the great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him under the brow of the hill, whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried up with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and heard him not. And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. The fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and ministered unto them. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him. And he laid his hand on every one of them and healed them. And the devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuking them, suffered them not to speak. For they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. And the people besought him and came unto him and stayed him. But he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. You know, here, it shows the miraculous working of Jesus. It goes on to tell of the lake of Gennesaret and of launching out into the deep, how that the Lord gave them so much fish when they told and hadn't taken anything. And the wonderfulness of Jesus is seen. If you'll notice, he returned. We preached a message where it said, and he returned in the power of the Spirit. Here, his sonship was questioned by Lucifer. Now, I don't know whether you've ever had your sonship questioned or not, but I've had mine questioned. Lucifer said, If thou be the Son of God. And he questioned his sonship. You know, I'm glad that Jesus took the right outlook, and that he approached the situation according to the word. For see, Satan said, if you be the Son of God. He questioned the sonship of Jesus. He said, if you be the Son of God, then prove it. Here are some stones, and you're hungry, you've been fasting, you haven't eaten anything for many days. Now you know that you're hungry, but if you be the Son of God, he said, I want you to turn these stones into bread. Prove it. When he was on the temple, on the pinnacle of the temple, he said, if you be the Son of God, prove it. Cast yourself down from here. Said, for it is written that I'll give my angels charge concerning thee, and they'll bear you up in all of your ways, so that you won't dash your foot against a stone. In other words, I'll take care of you, and I'll watch over you in such a way that you don't have anything to be worried about. You don't have to worry about getting killed or being hurt. Just jump over the pinnacle. But you know, it's a true fact that if Jesus had jumped off him there, he'd have been killed, wouldn't he? Somebody would have said, well, he couldn't be killed. He was the Son of God. If that's true, how did they kill him when they nailed him to Calvary? Jesus knew that he was a man, that he came to live the life of a man, and if he jumped off of that building, he'd be killed. And then the plan of God would be nothing, because he was a human being. Some would say, but Brother Pike, he could raise himself from the dead. I know he could, but that would not be the plan of God. For him to do a foolish thing and commit suicide wouldn't be the thing that God wanted, even if he could resurrect himself. See, he knew that he could die. He knew that he could be killed. So he wasn't foolish. He didn't take any chances. Another thing is, when Satan said, if you be the Son of God, turn these stones into bread.
Do you realize that if he had done that he would have then been the servant of Satan? If Satan said, you do thus and thus, and he had obeyed what the devil had said, he would have been the servant of Satan. And he knew that. If one time he had done what Satan told him, he would have been the servant of Satan. But he wouldn't do it. And another thing, he said, I'm not going to tempt God and do something foolish. And then another thing, the thing that I like, is this one thing. The one thing that Jesus did, though Satan questioned his sonship, yet in questioning his sonship, Jesus didn't try to do something foolish to prove his sonship. Do you know that if he had tried to do one thing to prove his sonship, that it would have shown his unbelief? It would have shown his unbelief in that he said, if you be the Son of God, prove it. And Jesus could have very well thought, well, I'll show him, you know. I'll let him know. But he never doubted his sonship. But that's the trouble with you, and that's the trouble with me, and that's the trouble with many people. If we're not careful, when the devil comes to us and he questions our sonship, or he puts something before us and he says, you're out of work. If you be the Son of God, why doesn't God do such and such? If you're the Son of God, why don't you have this income? If you're the Son of God, why don't you make money? If you're the Son of God, why don't you have all these promises? If you're the Son of God, why don't you have a nice house? Why don't you have peace? Why don't you have health? Why don't you have all of these things if you be the Son of God? Prove it to me. And we get all nervous and we get frustrated and we get tore up and we get filled with anxiety and we get anxious for things when the Bible said be anxious for nothing. And we get to thinking, well, I don't know, maybe that's right. You know, the Lord did say, He did promise. He promised to meet all of my needs. He promised that I wouldn't have to suffer. He promised this, and we find ourselves down on our knees. And we're saying, oh God, Lord, don't you remember? You promised I wouldn't have to go through this pain. Oh Lord, what if I die? Lord, what will the neighbors think? And we get down on our knees and we say, oh Lord, you know, here's my wife. She don't understand me. I'm supposed to have money. I'm supposed to make money. You know, and the wife, the devil's just using her 100 miles an hour, as we say. And that wife is saying, you know, you did tell us that God loved us. You did say that we're sons and daughters of God. What about this? And the devil's using her all the time. And sometimes it's just vice versa. You know, as long as you got plenty of money, you're the hero in the family. Isn't that right? You got a good income. You know, and you got prestige. That little wife thinks you're the grandest thing in the world. Even if you let her have her way a little bit along with it, you know. But sad to say that when it gets to where you don't have the money and you don't have the income and you don't have all the goodies and she can't have her way, you're not such a hero after all. As a matter of fact, she's not even sure but what she might have made a mistake when y'all got hooked up together. She gives it some serious thought. But you know, it is a true fact that we should never question God. We should never question our sonship. It doesn't matter how far down we get. It wouldn't matter if we got hungry, if the children got hungry, if the wife got hungry. If we've really got God in our heart, we should never question our sonship in God. When the devil puts us to the test, somebody would say, but Brother Pike, you mean if you get hungry? And here are your days without food. We should never question our sonship. Jesus was 40 days without food, but he didn't question his sonship. He knew that he was the Son of God. He knew he was the Son of God. He didn't have a meal barrel. He didn't have a home to go to. He didn't have a pillow to lay his head on. He had to dwell in a cave. He didn't have any income. And he certainly didn't have any prestige. He didn't have any happiness because the Bible said he was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. But did you know through all of that, not one time did he ever at any time question his sonship or the fact that God was his heavenly Father. Not one time did he do that. Now doesn't that make you feel bad to think that every little thing that happens to you, You just get all nervous and all frustrated and all tore up, and you're like Chicken Little. You think the whole house of the whole heavens is falling in on the top of you. You know, and you begin to think, well, I don't know. Maybe I made the wrong move. Maybe I should have stayed over yonder somewhere in Sodom and Gomorrah and not come over here. Maybe it wasn't like I heard after all. Maybe I should go back down in Egypt. After all, they do have plenty of garlic and onions. And their children can go to school, you know, and they've got prestige and they can get a loan at the bank. But look at me over here. I'm a nobody and I'm a nothing. See, everybody's everything but me and I'm a nothing. You know, I tell you what, I've been out on the road. And the Lord knows this is the truth. I've related a time or two in my lifetime. I've been out on the road and I've been so cold. And my wife cold and vomiting and sick and half dead just about it. And my children vomiting and me sitting there in the car and half freezing to death and no gas and couldn't have no heat. And water, just sitting on the side of the road. Way off in the middle of nowhere, hundreds and hundreds of miles out in the prairie or somewhere, and just sitting there and couldn't get a car to come along, couldn't do nothing. I mean, in bad shape. And I've seen the time when I have actually got so beside myself, sitting there, until I'd find myself mumbling like this. I'd say, devil, if I could get a hold of you, I'd tear you up with my bare hands. I've actually found myself saying that. You say, oh, no, Brother Pike, people don't get like that. Yeah, you say, well, you know anybody says that. No, I'm talking about meaning it. I done got so beside myself. My wife was sick and vomiting. I couldn't help her, and my heart was torn out because I couldn't help her, and my little children sick, and my heart torn up because I couldn't help her, and I couldn't, wasn't nowhere to get a biscuit, nowhere to get no heat, wasn't nothing, couldn't hitchhike a ride, couldn't do nothing. And I knowed it was the devil. And I've actually got so beside myself till I've told him, if you'd just show yourself to me to where I could see you and I'd get my hands on you, I'd tear you up. That's just what I told him, and that's the way I felt. And I might have got tore up, but I tell you what, I was in such a condition that if he'd have popped up out there before me, I'd have hung around his neck as sure as the world, and me and him had had it. I was in that kind of condition. You know, you can get in such a fix until your wife, when you love your little family, and you get to where you can't do nothing. Now, some of you folks think you can't do nothing, but you can. If you just perk up a little bit and get on out there and get you a job or make some real efforts, you'd be all right. But I'm talking about getting in a fix, folks, to where you actually can't do it. There is some quaint circumstances, very rare, but there's some times in life when this actually happens, when you really can get in a fix to where you can't do nothing. You know, and there's nothing around for you to do with. And when you get like that, you can really get beside yourself. But did you know that through all of that, I didn't question my sonship in God? I still believe that I was called to the ministry. I still believe that God would make a way. I still believe that I was doing what I was supposed to do. And though I felt like I might have done some foolish things, I still felt like that God had sent me and God would help me and that I was a son of God and He was my heavenly Father. You know, and on this particular occasion that I'm speaking of, finally over in the morning a drunk come by. You've heard Sister Betty tell it, a drunk come by. Now that's some more answer to prayer, you think. You're tore to pieces. And nobody's traveling, and anybody that have more, you know, any kind of sense about that time of morning, that cold, would stay home anyway. But God had to let a man get drunk. Let him and his wife, a fine man, I come to find out later, a fine man, a businessman, whatever, somebody that had some sense. This man had got so tore up with his wife, so upset with his wife, and God had let the thing happen, that he went off and got drunk and come wobbling down the road. And God, apparently at that time, the only way seemingly to get anybody over there to rescue us, he sent him over there. And you've heard me tell it how that God made the way. God made the way. When I flagged him down, I thought that the devil had done something else when he hooked to me and started off when I saw the car and him going this way and that way. After I'd done put my wife and children in the car with him to where they could have some heat. But you know, as I went along that road, I throwed my brakes on every now and then. It looked like he'd go off the cliff or off of the road or wherever. And I'd throw my brakes on and straighten him up. When I'd throw my brakes on, I'd jerk that car and I'd straighten him up. And even though my wife said he got so mad he could have broke my neck, yet it kept him straight. It kept him between the ditches. And finally, he done what I hoped he would. He got so upset, he said, I'm stopping this thing. I'm going to let him drive it, and I'm going to get back there. I thought, praise God for that. It's for sure that if you get back here where I'm at, you won't be drunk long. When he got back there in that cold car, it didn't take him long to sober up. And you know, when we finally got up the road a ways, we stopped. And I felt sorry for him being in the cold car. And he was sober enough, he wanted a cup of coffee. And we sat and talked about his problems. But you know, God took care of us and God helped us. God took us to where we was going. And not only that, but there I was in the ministry. And God, over in the morning, not only caused that man to help me, but made me to realize that I had to go to Calvary to be able to help him. It was me and my wife and our suffering there that caused us to be stranded long enough to help this man, to keep this man from taking his life, because he said he was so tore up that his plans was just to take his car and wreck it and commit suicide. And yet he was a fine man. And we were able to help the man get straightened out. I may never see him no more. I might someday see him in glory. I don't know. I may never see him no more. But see, I think about the way that God used me. A lot of times we want God to use us, but we want God to use us the way we want God to use us. You know, with a bowl full of ice cream and a Cadillac and a nice feather bed at the time that we want to lay down. Isn't that right? We want God to use us, but we want a pocketbook full of money just in case. See, that's the way we want God to use us. There's hardly a person in this building right here that's a man, but what he don't feel uncomfortable if he ain't got some dollar bills stuck back there in his hip pocket. And there's hardly a woman in here that's got a companion, but what she don't feel uncomfortable unless she knows that he's got a few stuck back there in his pocketbook, or either he's left a few at home with her. Now that's sad, isn't it, folks? See, the people here in the wilderness didn't have nothing but to trust God. God had to feed them their daily bread. But we say that we're the Son of God. Jesus, 40 days without food. But he didn't question his sonship. I wonder why it is that we, especially people here that I'm speaking to right here in front of me right now, as well as others that hear my voice, I wonder why it is we that name the name of Jesus, and we that are Christians, I wonder why that we always question our sonship. Just as soon as the devil comes and he pops a question at us saying, if you be the Son of God, or are you sure that you've been born again? Do you really know that you're a Christian? If you're a Christian, why is all these problems like this? Why is everything like this? Somebody said, my son is out of sauce. My daughter's out of sauce. Everything's topsy-turvy. You know, don't have any money. Don't know what I'm going to do. You know, in most cases, you don't have any money because you haven't worked to make any. And you don't know what you're going to do because you're so mixed up in the things that you've been trying to do in your own will and own way that you've never taken enough time to try to stop and figure out what's the right thing to do. You get so frustrated and so tore up, you know, over doing nothing until you don't have enough sense of reasoning to sit down to learn to do something. You know, you've got to sit down and reason with God, or you've got to get down on your knees, or you've got to do a little bit of thinking. Now, the Bible said a wise man looketh well to his going. You've got to get some kind of program for your life. You can't just be haphazard in just any old way will do. You can't just say, well, you know, I think I'm going to give up and go into the ministry. I see this so often. Somebody says, I say, well, what are you fixing to do? I'm getting rid of everything. I say, you are? Yeah. Don't try to talk me out of it. I mean, they don't say it in that kind of word, you know. But you go to try to, you can just feel their spirit. Don't try to talk me out of it. My mind's made up. I ain't working no more. And I think, well, all right, you know, if you can get by your wife, you can get by me. But after a while, it don't take long. After a while, they come back and they say, you know, I just couldn't get my wife to understand. When that wife begins to say, well, what about the children? What are we going to do about eating? What about the telephone? What about the bills? What about the payments on the car? Say, well, do we have to have a car? She says, well, I think we do. Do we have to have a telephone? Well, I don't say I can do without one. And by the time she gets through indoctrinating you, all of your plans is tore up and you have to start all over again. You're in a fix. You're in a fix. So then so often, you know, I see this. And it's right comical to me because I've done been through that school, you know, and I'm on the next leg of it. I've done been down that trail and I know that don't lead to the right place. But I think a lot of times, I think, Lord, do we always question God every time a little hardship comes? And I know this. I know that a lot of times a husband will launch out to do something. And maybe that man has been a responsible person. I've got some brethren here. I was talking to some of them today. Maybe they have all of their lives been responsible and worked 40 hours a week with the regularity, on a job somewhere, kept a nice home for their wife, and they reared up their children in the best kind of way, took the best kind of care, been a good person in the community, having gone to church, maybe taught Sunday school, preached, or took a prominent place among the people. And I know that God has called them to a school, calls them to process them, or called them to change their lives, to renovate a little and tear away the deteriorated and to replace and build up and to change about to bring them into a place with Christ Jesus. I know that. I know that. And I know that a lot of times the wife is not understanding enough. Or maybe the husband isn't understanding enough. I know that. But on the other hand, you know, even then you can really get into a complex. Having a zeal without knowledge. You're not waiting on the Lord. Or not letting God thoroughly process you. Not letting God do just exactly what should be done in your life. See, you're not ready. Maybe you make the change. Maybe you leave this side. You know, that's an extreme. And instead of working your way over to the other side, you know, you go slap to another extreme and to the extent that you don't know what's on the other side. You know, God never works like that. God doesn't jump from one extreme to another extreme. He never has done that. Did you notice that when he brought the people out of Egypt, he never just took them right over to Canaan. He did take them there to where they could look into Canaan, but he knew that they couldn't go into Canaan. He didn't take them from one extreme to another extreme, but he brought them by the way of the wilderness to develop them. And even before he ever brought them into the wilderness, isn't it a fact that he took Moses and processed Moses 40 long years in Egypt? He taught Moses. He schooled Moses. The Bible said he was learned in all of the ways of the Egyptians. He learned everything to the extent that he was at the right hand of Pharaoh. He was the son of Pharaoh. And then God let something happen to drive him out of Egypt. But did you know that after he got out of Egypt, his schooling didn't cease? His training didn't stop? For another 40 years, God processed him in the wilderness and took the understanding that he had given him down in Egypt, took that out there as a man that was well developed, a man of understanding like Paul that sat at the feet of the Sanhedrin, or that was in the Sanhedrin that sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Took this Moses out there and for 40 long years again, he taught him all the way through the wilderness. He made him a man of the wilderness, a man that knew the directions, a man that knew where the slime pits was, a man that knew where the dangers was, a man that knew where the palms of Elam was, a man that understood his surroundings, moving his sheep and his herd from place to place. For 40 long years he stayed out there until he got acquainted with it. Now why did God do that? Because God made Moses a leader. And God knew that he had to have this training before he could ever lead his people. God doesn't use ignorant people as we sometimes think. You know, you have somebody run in and they say, I just got saved. So you did? Yes, sir. God told me to evangelize the world. Get out of my way. Say, well, wouldn't you just like to sit down and at least talk a few? No, sirree. But do you know what you're doing? I don't have to. I said, well, why come you don't have to? Well, the Spirit of God will show me what I need to do. I said, well, I think maybe you might ought to talk to somebody. Now, I've talked to people similar to this, you know. I think maybe I don't need nobody to talk to me. I said, well, where do you go to church? I don't go to church. No, I don't have to. You know, and by the time they get through, if I didn't have God, I'd be so mixed up, I'd quit. I've talked to folks like that, you know. Now, with their zeal and their ability, they'll get you so mixed up till they'll make you think that you're some kind of moron. You know, and that you've wasted all of your life. And here they come, just zip, and that they're going to convert the world. But I've watched them spark up, and I've watched them spark out. And I've watched them run into some problems. But see, God is a God of intelligence. God is a God of understanding. God is not a fool. God is a great, mighty power of understanding. And God knows that it's going to take some understanding to lead His people. Even if those people jumped out there and got a following, what would they tell them? What would they tutor them in? They don't know the mind of God. What if they did get them? Down the road a little ways, if they're not developed, if they're a novice, if down the road, if they don't have any strength, if they cave in, everybody that's following them will cave in. If they're blind, then if the blind lead the blind, they all fall into the ditch. But see, God schooled Moses 40 long years. And the Bible said he was learned in all the ways of the Egyptians. And then after that, God took him another 40 years. He put him out in the wilderness and let him learn all about the wilderness. So that when he went down to deliver the people, that he would know their laws, he would know their ways, that he wouldn't transgress. They couldn't grab him up and throw him in jail. He wouldn't be some novice going down there showing off to be called a bunch of holy rollers or whatever. That he'd have some sense about him. That he'd be a statesman. He could stand in the presence of Pharaoh. And he could go down there and talk to the senators. He knew how to conduct himself. He could go in and out among them. He knew what to do. Paul was the same way. God knew that he was going to raise Paul up. And that Paul was going to talk to kings and great rulers. And he wanted Paul to know how to conduct himself on their level of life. And how to go in and out among them. And that they would have respect for him. The people down in Egypt had great respect for Moses. Because they knew that wasn't some fool in their midst. They knew that wasn't some ignoramus in their midst. They knew that had been Pharaoh's son and that he was learned in all their ways. And irregardless to what they said, that he had an answer for them. And the same way with Paul. They said, Paul, you just know so much, you've gone crazy. Said, you've studied so much and learned so much. We are kings and we're rulers and we're brilliant people. But Paul, you just overdone it. You've just gone crazy. But they had such great respect for him because of his ability. See, God knew that Paul was going to change the entire world to this gospel. And did you know it was Paul that spent the time in jail? It was Paul that talked to these great dignitaries. It was Paul that left such an imprint upon their lives through his suffering and self-denial and through turning away from the things of the world. It was Paul that caused men like Constantine and others to become religious, or the mother, or the different ones to be converted until the Roman Catholic powers come forth and a Christianity or religion or reasonable facsimile of that day, it came forth that the entire world became religious. Until it was church over state, all because of Paul. And it was through the monks and the greatness of the Catholic Church and the good that they did do that they preserved the Scriptures through the Dark Ages and the thing that we have today that brought forth the Protestant Church. And out of that came you and me and many others of the religions of today. See, it was Paul. When somebody looks at somebody that's never had anything, If a person that's had the plush side of life and had all the refineries of life, if they look at somebody, you know, out here, and this individual says, well, I don't care about a new car, and I don't care about money, and I don't care about education, and I don't care about prestige. If this other person that's talking with them or communicating with them has money and has education and has the other things of the world and knows the value of them, they look at him and they say, well, no wonder he's a moron. You know, he ain't never had none of it. That's why he don't care about it. He ain't never been able to get a hold of none of it, and he can't get a hold of none of it, and he's just some kind of moron. And he thinks he's going to convince me there ain't nothing to my money and my education and whatever. And you know, in a lot of cases, they're right. Because I've seen the same individuals that would take that outlook just as soon as they got a toehold and got a few dollars, while they were so gullible, and they grabbed that down until the other person had been pushed slap out of the way if they'd been around. But on the other hand, if this person that does have the great knowledge and education and wealth and power looks at this person, they say, now, wait a minute, this ain't no fool that I'm talking to. This man or woman has understanding. They've been exposed to these things. They've denied these things, and they've turned away from these things. And as Paul said, I count all my learning is done. Well, here's Moses. He was at the right hand of Pharaoh, and he left the kingdom. He left everything down there, esteeming the reproach of God greater than the riches of Egypt, greater treasures. And then they say, now, wait a minute, that's no fool. If that man did that, then there must be something to this. There must be something I haven't considered. And did you know that they're willing to turn aside and leave what they got to find out what it is? And then when other people who have never reached that upper place that they have reached begin to see these people turn away from it, then they begin to consider. And they think, my God, why should I go after it if all the rest of them is leaving it? It reminds me of something Brother Gilbert said yesterday, I believe it was. Brother Gilbert's been blessed in his business up there. He made the statement yesterday, while somebody is trying to get into business, they were talking with Gilbert, while they're trying to get into business, Gilbert was trying to figure out how to get out of it. And yet he was prosperous. And this person, real zealous and wanting to get into it, all of a sudden, Gilbert, with tears in his eyes, he looked at me. I was talking about the things of God. He said, you know, Brother Pike, said, a man's just a plain fool, or he's just a fool not to give all of his time and self to God, ain't he? And it just knocked the other person for a loop. I mean, it just took the wind slap out of their sails. They thought, well, now here's Gilbert. He knows what to do. He's after it. So I'll just follow him and I'll get after it too. And then when they saw that that wasn't what Gilbert was after all, it just tore them to pieces and just blowed their world up. See, this is what I'm speaking about. When people find out that men who have riches blow their brains out and commit suicide. When people who have fame like Marilyn Monroe just commit suicide or kill themselves. And then they begin to think, well, maybe wealth doesn't bring happiness. Maybe riches isn't the answer. Maybe having a big name is not what we need. Maybe fame and popularity is not the answer after all. You know, and they begin to consider the other side of life. So then, as I said concerning Moses, 40 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and then besides that, another 40 years to take God's people and experience what he experienced with God's people. God knew that he was going to take Moses and he was going to have to use him down in Egypt, and that he was going to have the right mannerism to be able to go in and out without offending Pharaoh and be able to deliver the children of Israel. And that he was going to have the title or the ability, as well as the name among the people, that they would take notice to him and follow him, to believe that he was something outside of just another person that was their kinsman. God also knew that when he got hundreds of thousands of people out into the wilderness, that unless he was a man of ability, a man of stability, and a man of intelligence and understanding and concern, that all of those people would literally be massacred, or they'd be killed, or they'd be swallowed up in the slime pits, or they'd be wrecked, or they'd fight and kill each other, go to pieces. That he had to have some understanding of how to set up a commonwealth. He taught him down in Egypt how to have system, how to get 100, 200, 300,000 people together and systemize something to where they could have some form of government and could live together and understand and operate and function. He had to have that knowledge. He had to have that understanding. Not because God needs it, because God is a spirit, but because we're human beings and we need it. We have to have it because that's our means of life and sustenance. And that's the means of our survival. So then he had this great, wonderful man, Moses. Even before he ever went to the throne, he was chosen for this purpose. He was called a proper child, the kind of child that was born for this purpose. So then he tutored him in all of the ways of the Egyptians that he might be able to do this. And then he tutored him in all of the ways of the wilderness that he might understand his surroundings and protect the people and lead them safely through that great wilderness that he might go into Canaan. But did you notice he never tutored him in the things of Canaan? He never tutored him at all in the things of Canaan. Did you notice that? Therefore, he never took him into Canaan because he wasn't taught for that purpose. He wasn't raised up for that purpose. It was 40 years in Egypt. It was 40 years in the wilderness. But there was no time that was given to him for Canaan. There was 40 years that was given to him to lead the people. See, to bring them from too. But God never raised him up for that purpose. That's where we miss our calling. And that's where we get out of the leadership of God. And that's why we don't understand, is because we don't talk to God and we don't know what God is doing. See, can I do anything but what God tells me to do? Can Brother Taylor do anything but what he's tutored to do? See, what I'm tutored to do, that's all I can do. That's as far as I can go. That's to the extent of my ministry. That's what I'm called to do. That's the pleasure of God. God does that. See, God does that. So then, there was one other thing that God had tutored him in, and that is he had tutored him in the fellowship of heaven and the fellowship of the Spirit and the glory of the real Canaan and that wonderful world of real milk and honey. And when time came, God, having tutored him in that on the mountain, when he pulled him away from the people, God took him into the glory world. God took him into the glory world. But God had tutored Joshua into things concerning Canaan. God had tutored Joshua into things concerning Canaan, and God raised up Joshua and Caleb and let Joshua and Caleb take the people into Canaan. But did you notice at the same time that God not only had not tutored Moses in the things of Canaan, but God had not tutored those people in the things of Canaan. Therefore, God did not let them people that come out of Egypt go into Canaan. He didn't let any of them go into Canaan. This is the thing that I talk to you about. There is many of you that will never get into Canaan. You're not going into Canaan because you haven't been tutored in the things of Canaan. All you know is the garlic and onions back in Egypt. All you know is the mumblings and grumblings of the wilderness. All you know is a life in the wilderness, to live in the wilderness. You've never been tutored in the things of Canaan. So then God killed every one of them that came out with Moses, raised up Joshua and raised up the children and tutored them in the things of Canaan and took them on over into the Canaan land. So then this is the thing that I keep telling you about. Jesus, 40 days in the wilderness. He was tutored in that. He was tutored down in Nazareth. He was tutored in the things of the wilderness. But when it come to going over the Jordan, Jesus had to die at Calvary. He had to die at Calvary because it had to do with Moses. And from there, there came forth the Christ. That Christ that had been tutored into things in this heavenly realm up here, that was to pick up the people and take those people, not the elders, which was the Jews that mumbled and grumbled against Jesus, but picking up the children, just little babes in Christ, through Paul the Apostle, which was the Gentile church, picking up those people but hardly knew their right hand from their left. And since then, he has been tutoring those people in the spiritual things of God, in the revelation of God, in the wonderfulness of God, in the knowledge of God. And those people that he has tutored in that, he is taking them now into the wonderful third dimension of that third heaven and into that Canaan land of God. And many of you are being cut out and many of you are left behind. Many of you will never make it in because you question your sonship and you've questioned the things of God. You've questioned the man of God. You've mumbled and you've grumbled. And all down through your life, you've done nothing but just find fault and cause division and question the move of the man of God and question what the man of God said and mumbled against the Moses of God. And you have been in such a condition that you question your sonship. Every time you've got into a tight, you say, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? What are we going to do? There's no meat on the table. And finally, God gets upset and he sends you a half a cow, we say. And for two or three days, you've got steak and meat. And when you glut that down, after a while, you're wondering where the next cow is. God has given you money. God has given you cars. God has given you home. God has given you steak. God has given you food. God has given you education. God has given you money. Everything that you could wish for. But just as quick as you hit a little hard place, you start mumbling and grumbling. Brother Pike, yes, Brother Pike. Brother Taylor, yes, Brother Taylor. They brought us out here to starve us to death. What is this Bethlehem anyway, you know? And here we go round and around. How's all right down in Texas and back in the Carolinas and over in Alabama? Now, it's all right over yonder and around here and wherever you know. Brought us out here to kill us, that's what it is. Don't have no prestige. You don't have to wear the long dresses. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Brought us out here and, you know, and the world don't think no more of us now because we're in these long dresses. Ain't that a pity? Ain't that a shame? And the men think, well, we have to stay out here, you know, and round Bethlehem, and they know that we're Bethlehemites, you know, it's such a reproach to us. Such a reproach to us, you know, because we can't be with the celebrities and we can't go to the fair and we can't go to the frolics of the world and we can't go to the ball games. And I wish we had some people at Bethlehem like that. I believe we've got a few. Because all the rest of them frolic. And they go to the ball games and they do all the things of the world and they mumble. And they hold on to their money and they don't share and they don't give. And they find fault and religion is just a ritualistic with them. But folks, let me tell you something. God had somebody, and that was Joshua and Caleb. That's all there was. Wasn't no more. Out of everyone that come out of Egypt, that was all. Other than Moses that he took on into the glory world. Now that's sad, isn't it? That's sad. In Sodom and Gomorrah, I said, there wasn't but four. And in the days of Noah, there wasn't but eight. And in our day, I say again, there wasn't but one. That was Jesus. And unless you're bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, you didn't make it at all. But it's sad to think that people are constantly mourning, crying, weeping, tore up. They don't really have any problems. I talk to them, and they don't have any problems. The problems that they've got is nothing but an everyday affair with people. That's not really a problem. That's just an everyday affair with people. They're going through what everybody goes through with. But there is a few people that occasionally have a problem. They really genuinely have a problem. Not that they don't go through something that anybody else doesn't go through with, and that the Bible said, you're not taken with any temptation except that which is common unto man. But the thing is, they've given themselves to God, and they have given themselves to God in such a way that it has caused a little problem. It's a little more severe. But you know, folks, we need to get out of a rut. Don't you think we need to get out of a rut? We can't work in the offices because we've got such a problem. We either have to work on a job and we're too busy, and if we're not working on a job, we're too cast down and just don't have no vision. Don't you know that's Satan? Don't you know he's taking you from one extreme to another? And don't you know that you'll never do anything for God because you're full of excuses and lethargy, laziness and unconcern, and with no mind to work and no mind to do nothing for God or for yourself. Don't you know, you men, you women, would be better at you under working on a job if you're just going to be lazy and shiftless and unconcerned, want him as much as sweep the floor, wash the dishes, or keep the house clean, or keep the yards clean for a testimony? Don't you know that you men would be better off working on a job, at least making enough money to feed your family and to pay your bills, not necessarily to keep the reproach off of Bethlehem, though I wish you would do that, but for the cause of having just a little prestige at the bank in case you need to borrow a dollar, or having a little credit in case you have to have something to feed your family. Don't you think you'd be better off doing that than just lounging around and doing nothing and making excuses and always saying, I can't, I can't, I can't, when the Bible said, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me? Do you want to live off of your daddy for the rest of your life, your mother for the rest of your life, your dad-in-law, your mother-in-law, your son, your daughter? Do you want to live off of the people for the rest of your life? Just lounge around and just be nothing and be a nobody and always got an excuse month after month and year after year? And don't want to do nothing and always crying on somebody's shoulder and just be a leech? And even when you come to the offices, you have no desire to do nothing. You have no ambition to do nothing. You're just a lot of talk and sit around and just get in the way. And when you come to church, you're the same way. You have no desire to grow in God, no desire to learn anything, no desire to be more spiritual, no desire to get up and unite with the congregation or try to do anything to really reach out and win souls. You're just there. It's just another night with you, knowing. You come and you go, and you'll be glad when it's over, and I hope you don't take too long, preacher. That's a sad state of affair. Or maybe you've got a baby that you need dedicating, you know. You don't go to church, don't care about church, it ain't worth 15 cents to you, but you want your baby dedicated. Now, I've got a number of people that's done that. Now, that's a sad state of affair, isn't it? Now, to me, that's a sad state of affair. All church means to you is just to come and sit around and listen and don't care, or come to dedicate your baby. Or church, all it means to you, you know, is to come to figure out how to be associated with the people so that you can get another dollar from them or leech off of somebody. You know, just leech off of somebody. You've got a brotherhood, and if you get hungry, you come saying, you know, I need some help. Y'all are my brothers, help me. When you know you don't love God, don't care for God, don't care for nothing, ain't going to try to do nothing. Now that's a sad state of affair. And you know, and you jump up and say, well, I want to be God's Moses. I want to do something for God. I want to be God's David. I want to be God's Abraham. Well, you never have gotten far enough along to even be God's child, to even be recognized. How do you understand what I'm saying? So then I say it is sad for us to get in such a condition, such a lethargy. And then you that do know God, let the devil pound on you till you question your sonship and whether or not you're really a daughter of the Lord. To live, and I'm going to close right here, to live such a wishy-washy, up and down, in and out life of watching TV, non-virtuous things, and reading non-virtuous things in the magazines and the papers and going to the frolics of the world and gossiping, backbiting, all the things that I mentioned over and over. Living such a wishy-washy, half-hearted life until you don't have any faith to do anything for God and any assurance that you really are a Christian. You don't really know. You're just up and down and in and out in such a nonchalant-like manner until you don't have any strength or perseverance. You can't overcome nothing. The devil just walks on you and you're just a bawling and a whining all the time because you are always dabbling around in the world. And that's sad, isn't it? May God give us some people throughout the world as well as here at Bethlehem. May God give us some people that will be about their Father's business, that will quit being drunk off of the cares of life and get their mind on godliness and the things of God and get in and do something for God and be worthwhile to God and do like Moses if it takes 40 years or 80 years of subjection and diligence and training to be a leader for God, that they'll get in here and develop and do something for Christ. That when they go out yonder to talk to somebody, that them people will know that we as the people that's trying to name the name of the Lord are not a bunch of foolish people, but that we've got enough sense to know what we're doing, and that we've got enough sense to know that they don't have enough sense to do what's right. You know, I'm going to say this in closing tonight. God told them when they went into Canaan, He said, now this is the one thing that's going to cause the nation to shake and tremble at you and be afraid of you, is your wisdom and your understanding. So you're going to have such wisdom and such understanding that it's going to cause the world to be afraid of you. So then, folks, if we've got that wisdom and we've got that understanding and we've got that superiority, then we need to get down to business and let the world see it. To show forth our wisdom out of meekness. All right, if Brother Don will bring his little one up here, he requested that we dedicate the baby tonight. And to say the least, she's as pretty as a doll. As a matter of fact, she's one of the prettiest little babies I think I've ever seen.
I really appreciate my people at Bethlehem. I wholeheartedly appreciate them. I talk to you out of the bottom of my heart, not only you here, but them around the world or the different parts of the nation that hear these tapes or hear my voice. I talk to them out of my heart because that's what I know from God. And even the little children, when they come up here to dedicate the little children mean a lot to me because they are the children that belong to my children. And these little ones are to come up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord Jesus. So I'm thankful for them. I appreciate their help. I appreciate the blessings of the Lord upon them. I appreciate the sister that we have back here with Sister Marie that's come. She's been here a time or two and not very often. But we appreciate having her here with us. And we appreciate the different ones that have come. Brother Fingers. We appreciate Brother Fingers. He's been here with us a number of times and we appreciate it. I'm thankful to have him here with us. You, different ones that come here to be with us. We're thankful to have you here. If I don't make mention of you, it's not because I don't appreciate you, because I very, very much appreciate having you here. All right, we're going to pray for the little one here. And what's her name, Don?
Pamela Ruth.
Pamela Ruth. Okay, we're going to pray for little Pamela or little Ruth and ask God to bless them. To bless Don and to bless his wife. Now, while we're praying, let's just bow our heads together. These little children have a great significance. When they come up here, every one of them, it seems, comes along right at a very, very outstanding moment to be typical of something or to show forth something. There's been many, many wonderful things that's been taking place in the last few months. I don't relate them to you. I used to relate them pretty regular to you. But I don't get into the present day revelation very much now. But one thing is I don't feel the hunger among you that I did in years gone by. I feel your concern and I feel you more developed in some things. But I don't feel that ego and that drive to evangelize the world and to hear the wonderful mysteries of God. So then as a consequence of that, I don't make the effort to be so diligent. To get into it with you. Folks, I can tell you one thing. I make a diligent effort now as much or more than I ever have in my life to know the will of God and to know the mysteries of God. Because though you might get slack and you might not hunger, in my heart I just love and I thrill to the wonderful mysteries of God. And my heart is continually feeding on them all through the day and through the night. Precious, wonderful Heavenly Father, Lord, as I pray for this little one tonight, dear God, I'm thankful for this precious little child that's so beautiful. Dear God, I ask in your lovely name tonight that it be blessed. Father, you give it to Don, you give it to the wife, and dear God, they give it back unto thee, Lord, that it might be yours, Lord God, and that you might bless it to make its enemies thine enemies. Dear wonderful God, that you might bless it, to clothe it, to feed it when it's in need, when it's hungry. Dear God, that you might comfort it, O Lord, in the time of fears and the perplexities and bewilderments of life. And dear God, that you might watch over it. to give it strength, to keep it spiritual, keep it alive with the wonderfulness of God. Lord, to make it to understand, to drive away the evil powers from it that would afflict it or hurt it through life. Always giving it understanding in the time of desperation. Watch over it, Father. Protect it from danger down through its life. Father, save its little soul. Keep its little soul. Dear God, bless Don. Save Don. Save the wife. Forgive their sins, Father. Help them to bring this little one up for your glory and for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Let's stand together. Like I said, she's a pretty little thing. If you've never seen her, you'll know if you look. She's pretty. I want to say again that I greatly appreciate you and your efforts and your concern. And I want you to pray for us because there's a possibility that we may be here through the weekend to talk with you and visit with you and fellowship together. And then there's the possibility that we may leave tomorrow morning going down to Apalachicola. You're my people. You're my children. You're them that I love. Not all of you that hear my voice out there or here. I know you're not. But Jesus said, my sheep do hear my voice and know my voice. I do know that some of you do hear my voice, and I do know that you are my children and you are my sheep. Now, and I care for you. I care for you. I scold you. I reprove you. I try not to abuse you, but I reprove you, and I try to talk to you, and I try to lead you, and I try to help you the very best that I know how. And the doctrine that I give you is good doctrine. It's sound doctrine. It's doctrine that'll do when you're dying. As a matter of fact, if you believe it right, it'll keep you from dying. It'll keep you healthy. You've got to admit as a whole here at Bethlehem, them that have really paid attention to me or made a diligence to follow me, you've got to admit that there's not any that's real sick here at Bethlehem. We've all got grunts and groans and pains, you know, and to hear it, we're all dying. Every few days we're dying, you know. And like somebody was telling me today, or yesterday I believe it was, I don't know, was it 90% or 80%? How much percentage was it? Of people that go into the hospital, it's nothing but an emotional thing. They set out of, I'm not sure where it was 80% or 90%. That it's just an emotional thing. That there really ain't nothing wrong with it. But you know, people got a pain and they say, I got a pain. They say, I got a pain, I got a pain. I'm dying, I got cancer. Say, I had this pain yesterday and had it the day before and I've had it for months. And I think, no wonder. You eat so much that you ain't, you're down in here, your entrails ain't hardly got no room to function. It's no wonder you got a pain. You know, you eat so much and do so little. You eat so much and you take such a little exercise. I've seen them, and I'm not exaggerating or trying to be comical, but I've seen them. They come to church or come around, and they're so bulged out till they're just a huffing and a puffing. You know, and they feel like they just can't hardly breathe. And I think, my lands. But folks, you got to admit that God's kept you healthy. When you get right down to it, He's kept you in good shape. He's kept your babies and children in good shape. And it's not until we just get out there and get slapped out of His reach that we really get into problems. But when we get to watching a little TV or get to reading the magazines, the newspaper, the ball scores, and I know you don't like this because it reproaches you. They said, Master, thus speaking, you reproach us. The doctors, the lawyers. He said, you hypocrite. No wonder He reproached them. But you know, you find out when you do those things, then you get ailments and aches and pains and grunts, and you almost die, and some people do die. And then none of them little foxes spoil your vines. But when you try to do halfway right, God works with you and helps you. When you get so contrary, the preacher can't get along with you, the brethren can't get along with you, your husband can't get along with you, your wife can't, and you got to marry and remarry and look for another and fight and fuss and everything else. It's little wonder that you get into the trouble you get into. When God speaks against adultery and fornication and double marriage and fighting and fussing and finding fault, tearing down and all these things, and you go and do it anyway. You waste and throw your substance away. Spend your money and grumble and complain about God not meeting your needs. You're no better than that. You're just wasteful. You don't have no system. You don't have no understanding. You know, the Bible said if you perceive there's no understanding of a man, go from him. Because that stuff will rub off on you, as the old saying goes. God's given you plenty, folks. I tell you what, I challenge any man that ever lived on the face of the earth, from the beginning of creation to the consummation of the world when we stand the day of judgment, I challenge any living human being, including me, to stand at the judgment and point their finger at God and say, you know what? You supplied His needs, but you didn't supply mine. I challenge anybody to do it. I challenge them to do it and prove that that's true. Everyone that lifts their voice is a lie. They ain't never lived a man but what God supplied his needs. Somebody said, well, I know somebody had such and such, and I didn't. I think the reason is because I deserved a whipping when I thought I ought to have a Cadillac. And I got a whipping. I got my needs supplied. Maybe you never had that, but I have. You know, you pray, God, give me an airplane, and God gives you a whipping because that's what you need. I've asked God for many of things and wind up getting a good chastisement. And afterwards was glad I got the chastisement. Didn't like it a bit while I was getting it because it's grievous. But afterwards it yielded the peaceful fruits of righteousness. I got the good chastisement. And when I come to my senses, I was so thankful that God didn't give me what I asked for that I didn't know how to be grateful. Because if He'd have given me what I asked for, I'd have got my neck broke or something bad had happened to me. And I thought, dear God, I'm so thankful that You didn't do that. A lot of times we ask God for things for our children and we get them killed. Think about Brother David Allen. He went over and had some motorcycles fixed. God had let them tear up. Brother David Allen took money, went over and fixed them, only to find out in a few days that his son-in-law liked to got killed on one of them. And it interfered with his laundry. Now the boy can't run his business, which caused David trouble at his job, caused the boy trouble, and caused his wife problems. And of course, you remember when the boy was down here, we took dinner with him and told him that God was dealing with him, that he better do something. He went back and locked up, got killed. Anyway, I'm just telling you these things because I love you and appreciate you, folks. I'm not trying to show you up and embarrass you to make you feel bad, nor detain you and just keep you a long time to have something to run my mouth about, as some of you feel. But I'm trying to tell you and take a little of your time and hold you long enough, not just with a popcorn sermon to run in and out in half year or nothing, but long enough for this to settle down night after night to where you can think and where you can reason. As the Bible said, the meat belong to the strong, them who have by reasoning exercise their senses to be able to discern between good and evil. Where you can reason and exercise your senses a little bit to pick out the right thing and get rid of the bad thing, and come to your realization of senses and truth before it's too late and something happens to you or your loved ones, or something happens that you lose your soul, or God comes back here and you find yourself in a lake of fire. All right, I want you to bow your heads with me. Ask Brother Gary Armstrong, if he will, to come up here and dismiss us in a word of prayer. While Gary's coming, I want you to ponder over the things I said and examine yourselves.